I don't know how many of you have gone to a high school reunion, perhaps a college reunion or reunion of folks that went through trade school or getting together with a group that you're in the military with. But it's pretty interesting to go back, see old photos, and think about where everybody has gone over the decades. I remember a guy in particular that both my wife Vernon and I went to college with. He was a New Englander. And if you would have taken a poll in our college as to who is most likely to succeed in ministry, my guess is he would be near the bottom of the rankings. He was quite short. He was quite skinny. His teeth were crooked. He had a nervous laugh. He had acne very badly. And he was just the kind of guy that you liked but thought, what's going to happen here? And then years later, as you're on the phone with different people, you touch base or you get a Facebook, you learn this. Where is so-and-so living now? Oh, he's in North Carolina. A couple years later, where's such-and-such living? Oh, now he's up in New England. Oh, where's so-and-so living now? Oh, he's in New York State. What happened was this. While the rest of us went to seminary, this guy got right into ministry, never went to seminary. He joined a little mission whose job it was to revitalize tiny little rural churches that were dying. And so story after story came out as follows. Well, how many people were in your church when you went? Oh, boy, we were down to, I don't know, maybe 17 or 18. Really? Boy, you've been here how long? Oh, 3-4 years now it has to be. Really? I mean, how many people come? Oh, not that many, you know, I don't know. 250, 300, somewhere around there, you know. And in each one of these churches is huge turnaround. And missionaries going out all over the world. And churches that used to be the laughingstock of these towns, now healthy and having the respect of the entire area. This happened again and again with this guy, the least likely, most unimpressive, most unsuspected person to really be used of God. That is exactly the whole point and theme of what we're looking at today in the book of 1 Corinthians, when the Apostle Paul looks at Christians whom he says are the most unimpressive people around, that you would think nothing good is going to come out of, God is not going to do very much, and yet, particularly even in philosophy-drenched Corinth, where you would think that you'd need to be a philosopher in order to get anywhere, Paul speaks so highly of Christians and their wisdom. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you're just joining us for the first week in this, the city of Corinth in Greece was a place the Apostle Paul brought the Christian message to for the very first time. And now several years later, he's writing to these Corinthians. This is his first letter, hence the book is called 1 Corinthians. And he's been talking to them about important things. We're going to read chapter 2, starting with verse 6 through the end of the chapter. It's a larger chunk of scripture than we usually take, and we can't cover everything in it. But I thought it was important to get it as a unit. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. But not the wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and yet that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, and here he quotes the Old Testament, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But this God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit here, searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without God's Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, yet he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. And again, he quotes the Old Testament, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." For the last chapter and a half, Paul has been saying that the gospel seems laughable to the world. And yet now he's going to turn around and say, don't because of that think that there's no wisdom in the Christian gospel. He's been saying that the message of the gospel seems terribly foolish. The central figure of the Christian message, Jesus of Nazareth, died so horribly. And so Jewish people consider the Christian message to be a stumbling block, something that causes them to balk. And Greek people, Gentile people, he says, consider the gospel something to be absolutely moronic and ridiculous. Paul says not only the message of the gospel seems foolish, but you Corinthians yourselves, like all Christians, seem foolish. Not many of you are wise and influential and rich. Not many of you are invited to high society cocktail parties. No, instead, you are weak and of no account and lowly and despised. Many of you are slaves. In fact, many of you, the world treats as if you don't even exist. And he says, not only is the message of the gospel foolish in the eyes of people and the people of God foolish in the eyes of people, but I myself, the Apostle Paul, who first brought you the message, I was foolish in the eyes of people. When I came to you, I was plain spoken, unlike the philosophers that you admire so much. I did not wrap my language in the philosophical oration and the techniques of public speaking that are so prized by you Greek people. No, and when I came rather weak and wobbly-kneed and fearful. So he says, I've been telling you that the gospel seems foolish and weak, but I want to insist that the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, is the absolute essence of wisdom. And that's why he begins his little verse here, verse 6, with "we do, however, speak a message of wisdom," because he has making a big turn. He's saying, don't get me wrong. Don't take me for a fool just because I've been talking this way about the Christian gospel. And don't think of yourselves as fools because you believe the gospel. No, he says, I've been saying all these things, but in verse 6 he says, however, he's making a big turn. We do, however, he says, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, that is, among Christians. He says, Christians have the highest wisdom. Christians, according to verse 10, know the deep things of God. You know that when you listen to a speaker who has a British accent, or perhaps a Welsh or a Scottish accent, even the Australians get in on this. Everything they say sounds so profound, does it not? J.I. Packer, John Stott, Alistair Begg, who's Scottish, all those guys, they just sound so profound, and they indeed are profound, but they would sound profound if they were reading over the radio from a cereal box. They really were. But he says, you have a wisdom that actually is profound, not just that sounds like it, like all the philosophical teachers. He says, you have a wisdom. Well, he says, I've described it earlier in my letter in chapter 1. He says, you have a wisdom that, in verse 2, made you holy. Although you're terribly aware of the sins that you have dragged around with you in this life, God, through this wisdom, has absolutely scoured your record and made you clean in his eyes. You have a wisdom, back in verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, that has made you no longer alone, but has placed you in a family, quote, together with all those everywhere who call on Jesus. In other words, the wisdom that you follow in the gospel has made it so that you can travel anywhere in the world, and wherever you go, you are going to run into somebody who is a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. And when you do, you will have a brother or sister immediately, and you will feel it. Many of you have experience in that congregation. This is wisdom that really works in life, he says. You have a wisdom, he says in chapter 1, verse 3, that gives you grace and peace that people this world know very little of. You, he says, have a wisdom, verse 7 of chapter 1, where God has given you spiritual gifts. That is, he's given you the ability to live a fruitful life, some of you by serving, some of you by teaching, some of you by generously giving, so that your life is not the meaningless existence that most people have, lived for yourself and for the pleasures of this world, and when you die, you lose it all. No, you've been given gifts so that when you reach heaven one day, your life will have meant something. You will have left a footprint. What you've done counts. This wisdom is deep, he says. You have been given a wisdom, he says, in chapter 1, verse 8, that will keep you strong till the end. Some of you, he says, I know, can scarcely put one foot in front of another. You struggle with depression. Your business isn't going as well as you'd like. Your marriage is tough slogging lately. You don't know how your career is going to go. You don't know how that health test is going to come back. And yet, God has promised, Christian, to keep you strong until the very end. You have a wisdom that the people out there know nothing about. You have a wisdom, he says, chapter 1, verse 8, that will make you blameless on judgment day. Can you picture that? Everyone will stand before the great God who knows all. One glance from his piercing eyes will go to the core and the heart of everybody there. They will sense that he has read and is thinking about every sin they've ever committed. But you, he says, that will not be the case. When you see his eyes, they will be 100% love and pardon and understanding because Christ is covering you. This is a wisdom these people know nothing about. You, he says in chapter 1, verse 8, have been given a wisdom that gets you fellowship with the very Son of God. All your life, you may have wanted to meet a certain musician, a certain celebrity, a certain sports star. Maybe one day you got to go to his concert. You stood at the side entrance of the theater hoping to catch a glimpse as the great person rushed out of the dressing room, out the side door, got into her limousine and sped away. But you are actually in fellowship with the Son of God who made the universe. You have wisdom other people know nothing of. You have a God, chapter 1, verse 9, who is faithful, who will never forget you, who is in covenant with you, who even though you screw up, he will not screw up. Even though your grip of him is loose, his grip on you is strong. You have a wisdom, he says, and we preach a wisdom that is so far superior to anything anybody ever learns at Harvard or Cambridge or MIT, he says, that if people could see you now, the way you will look in heaven, in all the splendor God will give you, they would, as C.S. Lewis says, be tempted to fall down and worship you because of the glory that will be yours. Glory God has prepared. This, he says, is the wisdom I've given you. Don't let all this talk about the foolishness of our gospel make you think you have nothing. Oh my goodness, billionaires would crave to get what you have. Now secondly, he says, this wisdom from God that is in the gospel is hidden from people unless God specifically reveals it. That is highly unexpected. He says in verse 6, this wisdom you have, though, is a wisdom that is not of this age. That is, the people of this world don't have it, and they cannot discover it through mere human reason. He says in verse 7 that the wisdom you have is, quote, God's secret wisdom. How interesting a term. If you were to translate that literally, it is God's wisdom in a mystery. A mystery is something that you cannot know until you're told about it. That's the way the word mystery is used in the language that Paul wrote. A bunch of boys build a tree fort out in the forest. They have a club. They have a password. You jolly well better know the password if you climb up that ladder to that august fort. So some kid from the neighborhood climbs up the ladder. He thinks he's going to get in. He doesn't know the password. He gets pelted with mud balls and rotten oranges because he doesn't know the mystery or the secret. In the first century, there were religions called mystery religions. They were cults, mainly. They were cults with elaborate rituals. And if you wanted to be in the know, if you wanted to be on the higher level, on the high spiritual plane, you had to become an initiate, and you had to slowly learn the mysteries and the secrets of the cult. And as you learned, as it were, the secret handshake and the secret password and went through the secret rituals that were very precise, oh, then you're getting wiser and wiser. Well, Paul is saying that the key to all these good things we're talking about, the key to the mystery of life, the key to knowing God and the key to going to heaven is God's secret. Human reason cannot find the key, and God must tell it to you and convince you of it if you are ever to have all these good things. That's what he's saying. He says God's wisdom is not obvious. Verse 9, he says God's wisdom is something that no eye has seen. That is, it's not something that's observable. No scientist, by the scientific method, although he may discover how to harness nuclear power, and he may discover black holes in the universe, and highest of all, he may have invented Coca-Cola, but no scientist at all can, by observation, come up with the least ounce of the wisdom of God that gives the kind of forgiveness and eternal security and peace that the wisdom of God gives. He says in verse 9, no ear has heard of this wisdom. That is, it's not common knowledge on the streets that as long as you keep your antennas up, you're going to hear about. He says no mind has conceived this wisdom. That is, it's not attainable through logic. You can't join a book club of really smart people and get this. You cannot be in discussion groups and together with the best and the brightest come to the conclusions yourself that are told in the Christian gospel. They must be told to you by someone whom God sends, and then he must open your mind to it. He says in verse 7, I'm saying the same thing multiple ways, that God's wisdom is not only secret, but it has absolutely been hidden, he says in verse 7. Confucius, that great Chinese scholar who had such an impact on Southeast Asia and did a lot to improve the lives of people, Confucius simply didn't know this wisdom from God. The ancient Druids were not aware of any of this wisdom. Plato didn't have a clue about this wisdom, though he thought and thought on a higher level than almost anyone who's ever lived. God had to tell people, Paul says, that he has a son. And God had to tell people that that son is the key to everything good you've ever experienced in life and to everything good you ever could experience in the life to come. And even when God tells people through his messengers, whether it's a Christian sharing the gospel or a Bible from the Gideons that someone picks up in a hotel room, even when God tells the message, people don't get it, he says. There's a hiddenness to the gospel. There's a secretiveness about the gospel. He says this all through the passage, but look at verse 8. He says, none of the rulers of this age understood it. There, I take it, he's talking about the movers and the shakers who lived in this generation. In Jesus' day, it was the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders who put him to death. In our era, it's whatever, the educational elite, the entertainment elite, the scientific elite, the academic elite, the social elite. He says people of this age do not understand it. God's wisdom doesn't even register when it stares people in the face, he says. God must reveal it. So we've said two things then. The gospel is really profound wisdom. And we've said secondly from this passage that if anybody is to ever get it, God must himself reveal it to you. Which of course brings us to the third question. How does God reveal this priceless wisdom to anybody? And what Paul's going to argue in our passage is, God reveals his wisdom through his Holy Spirit. Having said that God's wisdom is secret and that it's hidden and that the people of this world, this age, don't get it, as we looked, he says in verse 9, he begins with the word however. He says, however, or the way our translation has it, but what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no mind has conceived about what God has prepared for those who love him, God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. This is the first mention of the Holy Spirit in the book of 1 Corinthians, and yet Paul is going to mention the Holy Spirit some 25 times by my count in this book. We're talking about the third person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has always existed with God the Father and God the Son. He never had a beginning. He will never have an end. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus Christ when Jesus became a man at his baptism. And when he came upon Jesus Christ, he gave him power to do his ministry. We read in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, that as soon as Jesus was baptized, which was when the Holy Spirit came upon him, we read that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit pushed him into the desert to be tempted. And there the Holy Spirit gave Jesus the power to resist temptation as your Savior. Later we read in Luke 4:18 that Jesus' powerful preaching came because the Holy Spirit was on him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus said, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Later we read in John chapter 3, verse 34, that God gave Jesus Christ the Holy Spirit without limit. So this is the third person of the Trinity who knows God the Father and knows God the Son intimately, who has all this power and this wealth and this wisdom, and he first came upon the man Jesus to empower him. Now in Jesus' last night with his disciples, Jesus said, I know you're sad because I'm leaving, but I tell you, if I leave, the Holy Spirit will come to you. He will live with you, he says. He will remind you of everything that I said. He will convince people that what you're preaching is true. And after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples. And regarding the Holy Spirit, he said this: I want you to tell the whole world about me, here in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria and finally to the whole world. But wait, he said, until the Holy Spirit actually comes on you in power. It'll make all the difference in your ministry. So on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down to all the disciples, and they preached with power, and thousands of people were converted in a single day. Their preaching was strong, and people were cut to the heart because the Spirit was working, opening people's eyes to the hidden gospel. And these apostles, because they had the Holy Spirit, were able now to write the New Testament. Just like the Old Testament prophets had the Spirit, so we read in 2 Peter 1 that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Everything depends upon the Holy Spirit making God's salvation real to us. But unless the Holy Spirit convinces people that this book is true, that this gospel is real, all is lost. And so in this passage, Paul divides the entire world into two people. It's like all those jokes you hear about there's only so many kinds of people in the world. You know, there are only three kinds of people in the world: those who are good at math and those who aren't. You hear these all the time. Well, Paul says there really are only two kinds of people in the world. He talks about them in verse 14. He talks about the man without the Spirit. The English Standard Version is a little more literal when it talks about the natural person. That is the person whose life is just what you can see. His body, his stuff, his wife, his kids, his dog, his picket fence, his fishing rod, his truck out front, his vacation spot, his salary, his life, his death. He's just the natural man, this worldly man. On the other hand, verse 15 talks about the other category of people, the spiritual man. Here, he doesn't mean the guy who always puts hymns on a CD in his truck as opposed to country music. No, he doesn't mean that. He means the man who has the Holy Spirit. That is the Christian woman or man or teenager or child who, because they believe in Jesus, has been given the Spirit and made a new person. The natural man, the spiritual man. the unbeliever, the believer, the person without the Spirit, the person with the Spirit. They are the two great categories in the world. Now let me come finally then to what Paul says, the results or the consequences of either being a natural person or a spiritual person, of not having the Holy Spirit or having the Holy Spirit. He says so many things, and we only have time to brush against a few, and I'm sorry for the things we have to skip over. But the first is this. He says that whether you have the Spirit or don't is going to affect your ability to understand people. I've talked to a number of you who said that when you go to college, you want to major in psychology, or you are majoring in psychology. And almost everybody who majors in psychology wants to understand people better because people are deep and confusing. Paul says having the Spirit or not is the highest qualification you can have to understanding people. Here's how he puts it in verse 15. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any other man's judgment. Let me read that in two other versions to kind of get the feel, because this is pretty good and it's easy to miss. Here's how the Jerusalem Bible puts that verse. A spiritual man is able to judge the value of everything, and his own value is not to be judged by other men. Even more simple is the Beck translation. If you have the Spirit, you can find out the real value of everything, but nobody can know your real value. Do you get what he's saying? He's talking about, again, Christians and unbelievers. And he says, Christians have the Holy Spirit, and thus they understand things about the world, including other people, that other folks don't. They have an insight into the problems of people. It doesn't mean they know everybody else's thoughts. It doesn't mean they're the best counselors in the world necessarily, if you don't have the gift of counseling. It doesn't mean that you can read minds. What it means is this: you understand basically what the human problem is. You understand what sin is. You know it from your own experience, and you know it because you're being gradually released from it and will one day be totally released from it. And because of this, you can have a certain sympathy and a certain insight into the struggles other people have. Whereas an unbeliever may look at you and totally judge based upon strictly the findings of psychology or observations and not know that God is a part of the picture. Here's how Gordon Fee puts it. The profane person cannot understand holiness. But the holy person can well understand even the depths of evil. So I want to say to you that if you are a spiritual person, that is a Christian, even if you are the least Christian in this room, when unbelievers make an evaluation of you, it's almost always wrong. Almost always. Your neighbor may look at you and you are ordinary Joe. You are plain Jane. You're just the person next door, that guy who shuffles down the sidewalk, that kid bouncing his ball on the parking lot. You're that teenager who just got his license and drives by a little too fast, and you have air for a brain, and that's it. But God says, if you are his, you are the absolute apple of his eye. And he is the most important person in the universe. Nobody's opinion ultimately matters but his. And so as your family thinks that you're nobody, as your friends roll their eyes at you whenever you bring up the Lord, as you feel just marginalized and set aside, their judgment of you, Christian, is generally wrong. God's judgment of you is that you are his cherished son or daughter, whom he would rather see his son perish on a cross than see you spend eternity in hell. The Bible says that the psalmist says, were I to number your thoughts about me, I cannot, he says. They are countless. That's what God says about you. Another thing that is true about not having the Spirit is this. I think what I'd like to do is just focus on verse 14, maybe, to wrap up before we take communion, and just take those few things from verse 14. Here's what verse 14 says. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Here is the result of not having the Spirit. Not only if you have the Spirit are non-Christian people going to read you wrongly, but if you don't have the Spirit, you will not understand the message about Christ. I remember a woman, I've told her story here before, I'm sure, several years ago, who started coming to our church years ago. She came to a women's Bible study. She was from a liberal church, that is, a church that talked about Jesus and God, but really did not take the Bible as an absolute authoritative message. The group that she was with was studying the book of Romans, which is the clearest explanation of the Bible, in the Bible, the entire gospel. She said week after week, she would listen to what these ladies are talking about, listen to this exposition of the Apostle Paul about our problem with sin and what God has done in Christ to deliver us from it and what we have to do to plug into his solution. And she said, I just didn't get it. She said, one of the women took me aside and said to me, I'll call her Sally, Sally, just do it. Just believe. Just accept it. And Sally said, I can't just do it. I can't believe it. I can't accept it. I can't understand it. It does not make sense to me. I don't get it. What she was doing is confessing almost as eloquently as Paul here the truth about the wisdom of the gospel. It is not graspable by normal means. One day she said, she's studying, same passages she's been reading for months, same class she's been attending for weeks, same women she's been discussing with for a long time. And she says, one day, she gets it. It just comes upon her. Vern and I were in the Middle East 2 or 3 years ago, and we met a woman from Iran who said that she and her family had moved to London. Her background was not Christian. Her background was the religion of that country. She said she started going to church just out of a need to meet people and find friends and so forth. Her English had become quite good, so she understood the words being said but did not understand the content behind them. She says she had been attending a church for many months. I gathered it may have even been several years. And she says one day she was in a church and they had a service up front. They had a big box-like thing, and the box was filled with water. And then there was a person in a robe, and they got in the water. And then the imam, like the priest kind of person, he pushed the person into the water and so forth, and the person came out. Now, she said, while this odd service was taking place, she said, they were singing a hymn, and the words were displayed on the PowerPoint up on the screen behind the priest kind of person. And she said, I understood every single word there. My English was good enough, but it just didn't make sense to me. She said, that person went down in the water. And the man said, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And she said, when that person came up out of that water, she said, everything on that screen immediately made sense to me. This is the work of the Holy Spirit opening a person's mind to wisdom. And I could well imagine of a person sitting in this room here who says, I've been sitting here, I've been listening to this stuff, I hear the words, but I just don't get it. I tell you, you will never get it unless God shows mercy to you and through his Spirit opens your mind. But Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. And so if you're in that boat, what do? You do what Jesus says. He says, knock at my door and keep on knocking. Ask of me and keep on asking. Seek me and keep on seeking. because everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and to everyone who knocks, the door will be open. You cannot kick that door down. You cannot beg that door down. You have no desert that the door would come down. But you plead to God for mercy in Jesus Christ, and his Holy Spirit will open that door. It will become clear, and you will be Christ's. There are so many more things we could say from this passage, but we need to preach a sermon now with something other than words. Because Jesus said, okay, your ears hear the words of the gospel. But he said, I have given you five senses so that you can taste the gospel and so that you can smell the gospel. And he's given Christians a supper. The supper where the bread and the wine represent the body and the blood of our Lord are not saying something different than what I've been saying here. It's the same truth to your other senses. It's the truth of Jesus dying on a cross, rising from the dead, and now coming to live inside of you through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what this supper is about. If you are not yet a Christian, are still thinking through it, or have been a Christian in the past but really have run from it and don't know you're ready to come back, please just watch as the others partake. But don't just watch mindlessly. Think about what's going on as the ushers come forward, as the musicians come to their place, and as we take the Lord's Supper. We weren't able to get to this little phrase in our passage, but our passage says that the natural person, the person without the Spirit, does not accept the things that the Spirit teaches. That word accept is the normal word that people use in that day to welcome somebody. The person without the Holy Spirit does not welcome the gospel. There's a resistance. There's a handout. There's a backing away. But Jesus says, if you have the Holy Spirit, you have come that you want him. You embrace him. You take him. Today, Christian, the way that you show that you're still with Christ, that you still receive him, welcome him, want him, need him, and embrace him, is that you eat this bread and you drink this wine. And the way that Christ shows that he will be received by you, is glad to be welcomed by you, continues to live in you, and will never leave you or forsake you, is that he offers you this bread and this wine. Lord Jesus, as we eat and drink now, we pray that you would speak these things to our soul through the power of your Spirit. Amen. Amen. When you get the bread, just eat it whenever you feel led.
Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Sinner, lost and left to die. Oh, raise your head, for love is passing by. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus and live. Now your burden's lifted, carried far away, and precious blood has washed away the stain. So sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus and live. Like a newborn baby, don't be afraid to crawl, and remember when you walk,
sometimes we fall. So fall on Jesus, fall on Jesus, fall on Jesus and live. Sometimes the way is lonely and steep and filled with pain. So if your sky is dark and pours the rain, cry to Jesus, cry to Jesus, cry to Jesus and live. Oh, and when the love spills over and music fills the night, and when you can't contain your joy inside, dance for Jesus, dance for Jesus, dance for Jesus and live. And with your final heartbeat, kiss the world goodbye. Then go in peace and laugh on glory's side. And fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus and live. Fly to Jesus and live.
Isn't it good that the way that Christ preaches his gospel, his wisdom to us, is not just at the supper to give us something that satisfies our hunger, but something that satisfies our thirst? It's a little bit different feel, isn't it? And that's what he does. So as you drink the wine and think about Christ, praise him for giving you his wisdom that no one else has without the Spirit. And thank him that he satisfies your thirst partially in this life and totally in the life to come, which is not that far away.
But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Sing with us, please.
When peace. trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you, Lord, that you have orchestrated wisdom in such an unusual way. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God the Father, and may the wisdom of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.